Today's study is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And you may turn there if you would like to and just hold on for a few moments. But before we read those verses and take a look at them this morning in detail, I want to go back to our last presentation and share one additional little insight that I feel is too important for us to leave out and just go on. As you'll recall, in our previous study, we covered verses 33 through 37, which you see there in chapter 5 of Matthew, which talked about swearing and making oaths. Now, one rather obvious and yet extremely important point I never brought out last week was the simple fact that none of us know if we will be alive long enough to fulfill our oaths or promises. Have you ever thought of that? So we need to take the counsel of Jesus to heart and swear not at all. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 1, the wise man wrote, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Now, beloved, what it's simply saying to me is that there's not a one of us who can guarantee our future here on this earth. Not a one of us. The only day we have is today. And we can only live this moment in this day, one moment at a time. It has been said that man is only one heartbeat away from eternity. And that should be a rather serious thought. In light of our mortality, knowing that death could come at any moment of any day, why would we want to make pledges or oaths or promises, or vows, or swear by heaven and earth that we will do such and such? At best, we should at least couple that with the phrase, should God allow, or if God permit. But so oftentimes we don't include that, as though we are sort of gods of our own life in charge of tomorrow, as well as next week and next year. When Jesus told the people in His Sermon on the Mount to swear not at all, He gave them good advice. Advice that we would do well, may I suggest, even today. Especially in light of Paul's words in Romans 13:8, where he said, "Owe no man anything except to what? Love one another." When I see today our escalating national debt and consider the billions of dollars we owe one another in consumer debt, the ramifications are theologically frightening. Every time we use our credit card rather than our debit card, we are making a promissory purchase, vowing that we will pay in full what we are charging. Is that not true? And the frightening thing is, we don't even know if we will be alive at the end of the day, much less the end of the month or the end of next year. By signing these individual loans, we are making promises to repay. And unless we have money in the bank, beloved, or tangible equity to cover the cost of the item, should we die, we're gambling. Gambling that we will live long enough to pay back what we have purchased with the promise of our signature. Every time we sign that little piece of paper, we are committing to a legal document that will stand before heaven and earth as a charge against us until it's paid in full. So how will we plead, beloved, in the great day of judgment when we stand before God with all of our outstanding loans and promises testifying against us? What can we say when we have stolen thousands of dollars worth of goods from our neighbors without ever paying in full for what we have received? Can we dare hope for grace when we have knowingly and willingly violated the principles of God's Word? I think not. For the average American who has $8,000 in credit card debt today, let me share some basic Christian counsel on financial management. Now, I know you didn't come here today to learn this, but I want you to listen to what I have to share. And I believe, beloved, if we would follow the advice of just three little sentences, we would see a positive change come into our lives as well as into our homes. For none of us want to be slaves, but that's exactly what we are when we are in debt. I invite you to take a little pencil and maybe pull the insert out of the bulletin. Flip it over and take a look at the financial side. There's room on there to add a few little thoughts. You might be wise to jot down these three little points. It's okay for young people to do that too. Hey, you have your whole future in front of you, which might be a whole day, or a month, or maybe even a year. And some of you might live longer than pastor. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The borrower is servant or slave to the lender." Now, if you become a slave to debt, beloved, and are at the point of despair or need someone to help you in sorting out your financial dilemma, may I suggest that you write down this number? Call 1-800. And it's not 1-800-GOD, okay? Because this is something we're going to have to do here before we meet God there. 1-800-733-2837. Jot that down. 1-800-733-2837. Or log on to turningpoint.org and get your finances turned around. I'm just giving you some little advice, beloved, giving you a little helping hand. Call this 800 number and turn your finances around. God expects it. He wants it. And He needs you to do that. This is a serious thing, beloved. If you and I are not on track when Jesus comes, but are still stealing and gambling with our life, then how can we expect to spend eternity with God? And the bottom line is, we can't, because thieves and robbers will not enter the kingdom of God. And how many of us have ever thought that to make an oath and sign a little dotted line is robbery? If we don't pay it back, beloved, who will? It's robbery. Now, here are the three statements that I want you to consider with me this morning. And if you're in debt with plastic credit, then I want you to make these statements a part of your daily practice for the rest of your life. So write them down. Number one, be determined never to sign another debt. Be determined never to sign for another debt. Number two, deny yourself 1,000 things rather than sign for another debt. Deny yourself 1,000 things rather than sign for another debt. And number three, avoid debt like you would the AIDS virus. Avoid debt like you would the AIDS virus. Ellen White said, the smallpox. But I don't think it has quite the connotation today that the AIDS virus does. You could put cancer in there or anything else that you don't want to have, you don't want to get. Those little three points come from a little book called Adventist Home, page 393, paragraph 4. What a marvelous insight Seventh-day Adventists were given over 100 years ago. And yet look at us today. We haven't heeded the advice, and consequently thousands of us are no more prepared for the second coming of Jesus than those who rob banks on a daily basis. Only we've done it legally. It's a serious thing. I remember another little piece of advice that someone came up with to keep folks from going into debt. It's rather simple, but it works. Simply says, you might want to jot it down, pay as you go. And if you can't pay, don't go. See, some of you know that. Some of you have obviously been living by that little policy. It's a good one to have. Pay as you go, and if you can't pay, don't go. The subtle philosophy of buy now, pay later has ruined the lives of millions who have found out too late what it means to pay later. And it's especially sad when we see young people stuck in the web of credit card debt or bank loans having no collateral and no hope of getting out of debt for years to come. Now in our next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us to focus on the things of today, not tomorrow, because we have no guarantee there will be a tomorrow for us. So let's apply our hearts unto wisdom today and stay out of debt today. And if we are in debt, let's determine to get out of debt beginning today. What do you say? Now before we get into our study of Matthew 5, verses 38, which is before you there, 38 and 42, which I've entitled, An Eye for an Eye, I'd like for you to pray with me, would you please? Father, right now we just ask that your Spirit will come into our hearts, illuminate our minds, help us to understand a portion of these verses today. And what a beautiful, beautiful thought has been woven through these verses for us. Through Jesus Christ Himself. Bless us, I pray, today with your presence and throughout every moment of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In our setting today of Matthew 5, verses 38 and on, Jesus is still on the mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Before Him are a group of common folk, including fishermen, Jewish peasants, and merchants. His disciples are there as well, along with women and children and a few spies from the religious organization that dominates the region. Throughout Judea and Galilee, Roman detachments had been stationed. As a result, the Jews found themselves in continual contact with the soldiers of the Roman guard. Their presence reminded the people of their own decline as a nation. Bitterness would often sweep over them when they heard the blast of the trumpet and saw the troops forming around the Roman flag, which was a symbol of Rome's power over the people. Conflicts between the people and the soldiers were quite frequent then. Often a Roman official, while moving from place to place with his soldiers, would call upon the Jewish peasants who were working in their fields to carry burdens up the mountainsides or to provide any other service that might be needed by the soldiers. This, of course, was done in accordance with the Roman law and custom. And if anyone resisted, they were punished. The Roman yoke lay heavy upon the people's necks, and they longed for freedom as we do today. This was especially true among the Galileans, for they were bold and rough, and they were ready for fight. In fact, Capernaum was a border town built right on the northwestern edge of Galilee. And it had become the seat of a Roman garrison, and the spirit of insurrection was common throughout that region. Perhaps even as Jesus spoke to the people that day from the mountain, while overlooking the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee, they could see a Roman garrison in the distance. And just the thought of the soldiers brought bitterness to the hearts of the people that day, who sensed they were still under bondage. That's why they were looking to Jesus as Messiah, as their possible deliverer, the one who would humble the pride of Rome once and for all. As Jesus looked into their faces that day, He could see the spirit of revenge that had been stamped upon their faces. He knew how they longed for power to crush their oppressors. And yet with a sensitive heart overflowing with deep compassion and understanding, Jesus now records verse 39. Resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is the fourth illustration that Jesus gives in his Sermon on the Mount, demonstrating the spirit of the law in contrast to the letter of the law. Now the points that Jesus brings out in verses 38 through 42 of Matthew 5 are concerned, basically, beloved, with attitudes, not altitudes. It's not how high we've climbed in keeping the law, it's the spirit with which we've done it. Jesus here is concerned again about the attitude that a Christian should have when suffering insult or injury at the hand of another. As Jesus speaks these words, the minds of the people go back to the teachings of the Old Testament. In their hearts, they knew the rule of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They knew that Leviticus 24:20 was a provision in the laws given through Moses, but they also knew it was a civil statute. In other words, they knew that all punishment for crimes committed against them was to be carried out at the discretion of the courts and was not to be repaid through personal revenge. You've seen the bumper stickers, and so have I. Don't get mad. Get even. Say, you followed that same character. Don't get mad. Get even. That's the mindset we have today. Same mindset they had on the hillside when Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago. No one, according to this civil statute, was to take the law into his own hand and avenge himself, for they had the words of the Lord. Say not thou, I will recompense evil. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. If he that hateth thee be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. In fact, the book of Proverbs was full to overflowing with such counsel. The people knew the counsel, but inside they wanted to get even because they were mad, and nobody else was rising up to take Rome into hand. As I look back at the history that was taking place around that mountainside that day, I'm reminded of the same spirit that not only dominated the people of Old Testament times years before them, but also the spirit that dominates people today. The practice of repaying injuries with compound interest was the name of the game. It seems that's always been the way it has been since Cain killed his brother Abel. And you and I look at that first murderer back in Genesis and we say, Lord, where were you when brother rose up against brother and killed an innocent victim? Where is God when these things happen? And so we've been fighting, we've been warring, and we've been angry as a people ever since. You take one of my eyes, I'll take two of yours. That's vengeance with compound interest. You kill one of my friends, one of my family members, and I'll take two of yours out. This has been the spirit of the Israelis and the Palestinians for centuries. That's why the war continues. One bomb on one side, we retaliate with compound interest, and we'll take two of yours out. It's the same spirit, unfortunately, that dominates the silver screen of Hollywood. In our past generation, it was the Duke. We called him John Wayne. And then came Rambo, who destroyed everything in sight, seeking for revenge and justice. Today it's Spider-Man or some Wonder Woman who flies to the aid of the underdog and destroys the wicked villains of the earth. What a contrast to the words of Jesus in verses 40 and 41. Look at them there. If any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat or undergarment, let him have thy cloak or outer garment also. And whosoever shall impress thee or compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain or 2 miles. Jesus told his disciples that instead of resisting the demands of those in authority, to do even more than they requested or demanded of them. And as far as possible, they should carry out every obligation, even if it went beyond what the law required. You're kidding. No, that's what Jesus said. Go the extra mile. According to the law, as given through Moses, when a poor man gave his cloak as a pledge or as security for a debt, the creditor was not permitted to enter the man's house to get it. He had to wait in the street for the cloak to be brought to him. And whatever the circumstances, the cloak had to be returned to its owner by nightfall. That's because most poor people use their cloak or mantle as a covering at night to keep warm. It was a necessity. In the days of Christ, however, these laws were seldom kept, but Jesus taught His disciples to submit to the decision of the court, even though this might demand more than the law of Moses required. Even if it should demand a part of their raiment, they were to yield to the court. They were also to give to the creditor what he claimed as his, whether it was rightfully his or not. Boy, does that sound like taxes today. If any man would go to law with thee, he said, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And if the couriers required you to go a mile with them, go 2 miles. This was not only a hard saying, beloved, for the people then as it is today, but even the disciples struggled under the spirit of God's law. They could keep the letter of it to some degree, but the spirit they were void of. They had not experienced what Jesus was talking about. Then Jesus adds these words in verse 42. Notice them. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This same law had been taught through Moses. Thou shalt not harden thine heart, Moses had said, nor shut thine hand from the poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient, there's the key word, for his need in that which he wanteth. Now, even though Christ did not teach us to give indiscriminately to everyone who asks for charity, please understand that, he did say, thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need. And this is to be a gift rather than a loan, for we are to lend hoping for nothing, according to Luke 6, verse 35. What was Jesus trying to share in all of this? He was focused on the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. He was trying to let these individuals that were under the yoke of Rome truly be set free through the spirit and power of God. Beloved, is it possible for us as Christians today to actually be at peace in a world that is constantly creating conflict for us? Is it possible to have a peace that passeth all human understanding? Yes. Is it possible to even face enemies and still have peace in our heart? Yes. That's what Christianity is all about. Having peace in this world, even in the face of danger and threat and even death. That's something we don't understand. It's something we don't tolerate. It's something even our philosophy is contrary to the Spirit of God. To turn your cheek, and I've had people say, well, the Bible only says you have to turn your cheek once. After both sides have been hit, then watch out. See, that desire of vengeance will blow them away. Retaliation, coming back, getting vengeance. But vengeance, beloved, is not ours. Vengeance is God's, saith the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. God said, I will repay. There's coming a day in the great judgment when God will repay every deceit, every fraud, every violent act, every hate, every bitterness. God will repay. But He hasn't asked you to met it out. He hasn't asked me to get even. He's asked us to love our enemies. And beloved, that's a hard request. In fact, you and I can't do that unless we're born again. Unless the power and the Spirit of Christ lives within us, we cannot forgive our enemies. We cannot reach out a hand and embrace the ugliness of those about us, except as God fills our life with a new life. In fact, the whole life of Jesus while on this earth was a manifestation of the very principles that He shared with the people that day on the mountainside. These incredible little verses basically is a revelation of the person Jesus Christ. He's just speaking out of those verses, look at me. Behold me, I am Messiah. I am the one. I am the one that I'm talking about here. I will suffer rebuke. I will suffer the punishment. I will have my cloak taken away. I will be the one. So follow my example. Jesus came to bring the bread of life to His very enemies. And even though hatred and persecution were heaped upon Him from the cradle to the grave, His spirit was on a continual level of Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was through the prophet Isaiah that we're told how Jesus would respond as our Savior. He said, I give my back to the smiters and my cheeks, plural, to them that plucked off the hair. Didn't just slap him, they pulled his beard out. And in Isaiah 53, we read that he was oppressed and that he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. He opened not his mouth. And from the cross of Calvary, we have his prayer for his murderers and the message of hope to a dying thief. From the little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, I read these words, the Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Do you suppose that's true about what befalls you and me as well? Nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it was and is, beloved, for us today. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at Jesus falls upon the Savior. And the blow that is meant for you and me must first come through the hands of Jesus. Jesus never allows anything to hit you, to come to you, but what it has first hit him. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. You and I can't understand that. You and I as humans say, Lord, I want to get even for what's happened. But God says, be of good cheer. I've overcome that anger. I've overcome the world. And I've died in your place. I've suffered in your place. One day you'll understand that love conquers all. Pardon me. He had no need to resist evil. For Christ is his defense. Beloved, you and I have no need to resist evil. For Christ is our defense. God will defend us. If not now, he will defend us then. Nothing can touch you and me except by the Lord's permission. And all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God, according to Romans 8:28. You and I can't see it today. We question today. But beloved, we need to have faith today to believe that God knows what's happening at your house and mine. God knows what's happening in the deep recesses of your heart and mine. God knows the struggles that you're going through right now. He knows mine. God is there. He hasn't forsaken you, but he permits things to come to you that it might work out your salvation by and by. Even as Jesus faced death for himself, he stood in defense of others. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 8, it would be a nice little verse to write as a cross-reference there, right next to verse 40. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus says, if therefore you seek me, that was the night they came with torches and clubs and weapons to take Jesus captive. The disciples were there, and one of them even had a little knife or a little sword which he pulled out to attack the Roman army that was there, the Romans that were there, as well as the religious leaders. Jesus told him to put away his knife, his sword. He that takes with the sword will be taken by the sword. Peter, I could call a legion of angels if I needed them, but I must go through this. But Jesus now turns in defense of his disciples. And the Bible says, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. I think that is so classic, tucked away in only one gospel, the Gospel of John. He identifies the fact that Jesus always stood for those he loved. He always came to the defense of others. And beloved, there's a truth in there that you and I can come also to the defense of others. We need to stand up for right and purity and truth and honesty and integrity. We need to stand up with those who are taking a stand for truth. And we need to defend one another in the truth. But when it came to defending yourself, Jesus said, I will never defend myself. Isn't that interesting? No revenge on his part, but he would always step alongside of someone else to defend them. He defended his father's name continually. When under oath, he also swore by the name of his father that he was who he said he was. Jesus was proud to step up to the plate for others. But when it came to being slapped or hit and beaten down, Jesus never retaliated. And yet with one word, he could have killed them. He could have called a legion of angels to defend him, but he never did it once. Beloved, I think there's a lesson there for you and me. God wants us to let God defend us personally. And God's people should also defend us, because that's the way the Scriptures would indicate. Jesus never defended himself, but he always defended those about him. He defended the poor. He defended women. He defended those that were cast down and put away, those that were kicked, those that were of less value in the eyes of the community around. Jesus always defended. He came to their aid. He lifted them up. He made their eyes to see. And yet, strangely enough, even in his defense of his chosen people, Jesus stretched out his arms to the world on Calvary's cross to a group of men and women who chose to take his life. And it was there on Calvary that we remember these words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 19, verse 23, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to our last text here this morning. Gospel of John, just as another cross reference, an interesting little passage here. John chapter 19, and let's take a look at verse 23. Jesus hanging on Calvary's cross before all the world, before heaven and earth. And verse 23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat." That was that undergarment. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they cast lots and gambled for it. They gambled, but lost. How is it with you today? God gave up his undergarment. He gave up that coat, that tunic, if you please, that which covered the nakedness of his body. He was exposed, beloved, on Calvary's cross because he had given up that royal undergarment, if you please, that covered his nakedness, so that you might be covered by his robe. So that the nakedness that you and I have could be covered by God's undergarment. Woven from top to bottom, not one thread of which is by any human devising. God's robe of righteousness, he willingly gives it to those who spit upon him, who lashed his back, who cursed him. And he gave it to you and me that we might have the gift of eternal life to hide the ugliness of our sin. Beloved, if God did that for us, can we not at least be willing today to ask him for grace and mercy to love those who despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us for his name's sake? Can we not ask Jesus for his grace and for his love, that we might be willing to reach out and embrace the ugliness of those about us? So that when we find ourselves being slapped on one side, we can turn the cheek. I'm not asking that we go, and Jesus never asked us to go willingly into areas where violence is being perpetuated. He's never asked us to put ourselves in harm's way. But when it comes to us, involuntarily, when it comes to us, and it will, beloved, I pray that God's grace will give us the ability to turn the other spiritual cheek, to pray for our enemies, to pray for those that hurt us and abuse us, that they might see Jesus in us and know that there is something within us that they lack and that they need and that they want. I pray, beloved, that the joy that God wants us to have in our life might spill over even on to our enemies, that they might eventually become our friends. Let's pray. Father, today we thank You that Jesus is our friend and that His love is still spilling over upon us who were born rebels. And I pray that we might be able to see through new eyes today, to see the love that Jesus has for us and what He went through for us, that we might desire to do the same for those who abuse us. Father, today, it's the only day we have. This moment in time, I pray that You will sanctify us. You will cleanse us. You will purge us. You will heal us. You will fill us. You will touch and change our lives today. That we might be the men and women and boys and girls that You would have us to be. That we might always stand for truth. That we might step alongside those who are being hurt and abused and violated. That we might come to their aid. That we might stand for right though the heavens fall. But Father, when people abuse us, may we be willing to let You defend us and step alongside of us. Thank You for hearing and answering our prayers today, and thank You for giving us an example to follow, the greatest example of all, Your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary. 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.